Well, if you would take your Bible with me this morning and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to take a break this Sunday morning from our study of Titus and focus on the significance of Christmas. What exactly are we celebrating when we celebrate Christmas? You know, this week, most of us, if not all of us, will be celebrating Christmas. And for some of us, just the mention of the word Christmas puts us in a better mood. Our chest flutters with emotions. Our mind fills with great memories of tastes and smells and songs of great Christmas celebrations from years gone by. And it can be the most wonderful time of the year. But what if I ask you the question, what does it take to get ready for Christmas? What is required if we're truly to be ready for Christmas? You might say something like, well, first we have to decorate the house and the tree. Then we have to buy and wrap all the presents and make sure those are neatly placed underneath the tree. Then, of course, there's the grocery list. We've got to make sure we get everything for each one of those family recipes to make sure every cake and pie and meal is exactly right. And then, of course, we have to get the house ready for the people to come. But let's say all of that is done, and it's done well, it's done even perfectly. Have we really prepared ourselves to celebrate Christmas? You know, don't get me wrong, I love Christmas. I love everything that comes with Christmas. I like the decorations, the food, the traditions, the family, all of those things. But let me just say that I do think it's easy for us to go through the motions of all the family traditions and all of the things that come with what Christmas has become in our culture. And on the other side of Christmas Day, find that we never really celebrated Christmas at all. How does that happen? I think that happens when we fail to stop and truly meditate upon the significance of what we celebrate. If we don't take the time to really analyze the scripture, to think about what is it that God really has done for us that even necessitates a celebration like Christmas. You know, we celebrate at Christmas time that God is Emmanuel. That is, that God is with us. Think about this. We serve a God who's not far off. He's near to us because he has come near to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't have to wonder what he's like. We don't have to ring a bell to wake him up. He is always ever present and with us, and we know that through the person of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I hope that as we turn to the Word of God, it will be for me and for you a chance to really meditate upon the truths that we celebrate at Christmas. And because of that, I pray we'll be better prepared to celebrate this week with our families. With that in mind, I want to read John 1, the first five verses. This is one of my favorite books in the Bible, and this text particularly is special to me because John packs so much truth and theology into short little phrases. And we'll unpack that together this morning. Let's read together John 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What John tells us in these five verses is simply this. Jesus is eternal God, and in him alone is eternal life. Jesus is eternal God, and in him alone is eternal life. And what he's going to do in these five verses is highlight three important truths for us about the Lord Jesus Christ that will help prepare us rightly to celebrate Christmas. At least that's my desire this morning. And the first truth that he shares with us, truth number one, is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Look back at verses 1 and 2. He begins in the beginning. And what we're going to see in these first two verses is that he highlights three specific attributes about Jesus that prove the point that he is, in fact, God. The first attribute that he shares with us, attribute number one, is that Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. It's in these words here, in the beginning. Now, normally when you hear the phrase "in the beginning," which passage of Scripture comes to mind? Genesis 1:1, right? That's on purpose. That's on purpose. When John chooses these words to start his gospel, he's intending, he's banking upon the fact that when you read "in the beginning," your mind will be brought back to Genesis 1:1, "in the beginning." Because the beginning that he has in mind is the exact same beginning. It's the beginning of the created universe, the beginning of time, the beginning of matter. He wants us to go all the way back before anything exists and understand that there was one there that existed. You see, the other gospel writers record the birth of Christ, and they focus primarily on the miracles and events that lead up to his human birth, which is wonderful. But remember, each gospel writer wrote their gospel to give us one key idea about Jesus. You ever wondered, why does this gospel writer include this story and not that gospel writer or not that story? Why do they choose the particular things that they include? It's because each of them are making a specific point about the Lord Jesus. For instance, Matthew, the theme of Matthew is that Jesus is king. And if you read Matthew with that in mind, you'll see him proving that point throughout the gospel. Mark is about the fact that Jesus is servant. Luke, about the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man, prophesied in Daniel. But John is making the point throughout his gospel that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. You say, well, how do I know that? Am I just making that up? Turn with me to John chapter 20 really quickly. Because in John chapter 20, he gives us a purpose statement where he tells us himself why he wrote the gospel of John. And we see this beginning all the way back in verse 1. But let's look at John 20, beginning in verse 30. And this is the purpose statement for the entire gospel of John. John 20, 30 and 31. It says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So he says, Jesus did a whole lot of other things that I didn't include here, verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose statement for why John wrote the gospel. He says, look, I left out some things, but here's why I included what I included, is so that you may know that Jesus is the Messiah, the very Son of God, and he's hoping the result of that will be salvation, that you might have life through Jesus Christ. Now, turning back to verse 1, understand that John had that in mind from the very beginning of the book. And so, he starts in the beginning. Now, if you're 10 years old or younger, I want you to quote with me really quickly Genesis 1:1. This is the verse we learned in Awana very early on. If you don't know it, it's okay, just mumble it. But if you know it, say it with me. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What's the first word after the phrase "in the beginning"? God. In the beginning, God. So when we read in John 1:1, in the beginning, we already know Genesis 1:1, and we're anticipating the next word to be God. But what does John say? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now, that immediately sends us into a mental tailspin, trying to wrap our brains around who is this person that John identifies as the Word, and how does this person, the Word, relate to God in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning was the Word. Well, John gives us some clues as to who this is in the way that he writes even this short little phrase. Remember, as much as we may not like English grammar, grammar really matters. And it really matters when it comes to our understanding of Scripture. I don't care if you like to read Shakespeare or any other book, but when it comes to the Bible, you've got to love grammar, or at least tolerate it, because even hidden in the verb tenses is meaning from God. Remember, every single word is breathed out from God, even the verb tenses. And the word was, in the beginning was, that verb is in the imperfect tense. Now stay with me. the imperfect tense is a past tense event that happened in the past, but in an ongoing way. There's another way to say that something happened at a particular point in time, it happened once and it was over. Something came into being. That's not what happened to the word. He could have used a different Greek word that emphasizes that in the beginning, the word came into being. That's not what he says. He says, in the beginning was the word. That is, he was existing and had been existing in an ongoing sense. He's using grammar to teach us that the word is eternal. And that's the exact same point in Genesis 1:1 about the nature of God. In the beginning, God. That is, nothing else existed, but God did and always had. He has no beginning and he has no end. In the same way, this person, whoever it is, the word was. He simply was in existence and had been in an ongoing sense. So, that leaves us with two primary questions. One, who is this? Who is he referring to when he says the word? And secondly, beyond that, and I think the more difficult question is, what does he mean? What's he trying to signify by referring to this person as the word? Why not just call him by his name? Why give him this title, the word? What's he trying to teach us? Well, let's answer those questions in order. The first one, who is the word? Now, if you've been paying attention at all, I've already told you the answer. It's Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the word. But I don't want you just to take my word for it. I want you to see it in the scripture because John actually tells us who the word is. He tells us in verse 17. Understand that from verse 1 all the way down to verse 17, it's one flow of thought. He's making one argument. He's still talking about the word, but until verse 17, he never says the name of the person that he's referring to. But he tells us here, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through who? Jesus Christ. Earlier in verse 14, he tells us that the word, from the word came grace and truth. Now he says grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, thereby identifying the word as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the person we're talking about. But the more difficult question is why? Why not just say, in the beginning was Jesus? Why does he say, in the beginning was the Word? Well, we have to understand a little bit about this Greek word logos, which is translated here word. And let me just say it's used similarly to how it is in English, and that is it can be used in a variety of different ways. Most often it doesn't mean just a single word. It refers to a whole statement or a whole set of beliefs. For instance, in English, I might say, please join me for a word of prayer. Am I saying, actually, I'm going to pray one word? Or I want you to tune out after the first word? No, I want you to join me for the entirety of the prayer. We can use the word the same way. The Greek is the same. But to really understand the word and what he means by it, we have to go back to the Old Testament. Because remember, the Old Testament is what would have informed John's thinking as he's explaining what took place in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, we have this same phrase, the word, but often it's expanded in the Old Testament to say the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. And what's interesting is we can't go through all the examples, but I will give you a few. Many times in the Old Testament, this phrase, the word of the Lord, is personified. That is, it's as if this thing, the word of the Lord, is doing some action that a person or being would normally do. Here's an example, Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Or in Isaiah 38:4, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, you ever think about it? That's an odd way to say that. The word of the Lord came to him and said something to him. You see, he's personifying the word of the Lord. Psalm 29:3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. In Psalm 107, verses 17 to 20, the people of Israel have sinned against God, and because of that, there's sickness, there's disarray, but they repent of their sin, and it says, in response to their repentance, God sends forth his word and heals them. You see that? MacArthur notes in Genesis 15:1, the Abrahamic covenants given by the word of the Lord. In Exodus 24:3-4, the Ten Commandments were given by the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel 3:21, Samuel is called by the word of the Lord. So you see these examples of the word being personified. But here's the big idea, don't miss this. Each time it is used this way, it's emphasizing or representing one of two things. Either the revelation of God, God speaking truth, or the power of God. It's an expression of his revelation and of his power. So bringing it back to John 1, this person that John calls the Word that was there in the beginning is so intricately connected with God the Father that he is the personification of God's words, God's power, and God's character. He is the Word. That is, in this one are the attributes and the qualities of God himself. In the beginning was the Word. But he brings up a second aspect about the Word, or Jesus, that proves his divine nature. Attribute number two, Jesus has fellowship with the Father. Jesus has fellowship with the Father. Back in the text, he says, and the Word was with God. And the Word was with God. The word with here means more than just being physically close to something else. It's a word that indicates an intimate relationship with another person. So when he says that the Word was with God, he doesn't mean that they were kind of floating around near one another. He means that they were in and connected in an intimate fellowship and relationship, that the Word has a special relationship with God the Father. But not only that, he gives a third attribute, attribute number three, Jesus is one with the Father. Here's the statement that he's been driving towards, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. Now, if you're taking all this in, the last statement, the Word was with God, and this new statement, the Word was God, should really be messing with your brain. How can it be true that the same person is at the same time with God and is God? How can that be true? That seems to be a mental contradiction. In these two small phrases, John packs in several theological truths. I'm going to mention three facts, theological facts, that come out of these statements. Number one, fact number one, Jesus is God. Fact two, God is God, that is God the Father. Fact three, Jesus and God are one with each other, yet distinct persons. He says all of that in some very short, pithy statements. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is a mind-blowing, mind-boggling idea. This is the doctrine we call the Trinity. The Spirit's not mentioned here, but of course he's mentioned in other places. But he's highlighting the nature of God. At the very core of who God is, he is one God, which is attested all throughout the Scripture, and yet, as one God, he has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, and so on and so forth, and yet they share the same essence, is the theological way to say that, as one being. Now, if your brain is sweating and you find this difficult to reconcile, you're in good company. The doctrine of the Trinity is clearly laid out in the Scriptures so that we can explain it the way I just did, one God, three persons, but it is also intentionally beyond the scope of our ability to fully comprehend. There are aspects of God, many aspects of God and his ways that we can understand in the theological sense that we see them in the Scripture, we can explain them, we believe them, but our brains hit a wall at a certain point and we can go no further. That's on purpose. That's on purpose, and that's what John wants to happen here. He wants you to see that we are finite, God is infinite, that he is big, much bigger than us. He wants to expand your view of God and your view of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes sense that if God is infinite, if he is transcendent and we are not, that there would be many things about him that we can't fully know or understand. The Trinity is like that. Now, you may be wondering, how in the world is all of this supposed to help me understand the significance of Christmas? Let me give you an illustration I think might help. Lately, I've been really enjoying a documentary called Free Solo. You may have seen it before. It's a documentary that follows the story of a professional rock climber named Alex Honnold as he climbs El Capitan, which is a rock face in Yosemite National Park, and he does it without a rope. He's the only person to ever have climbed El Capitan without a rope. That's why it's called Free Solo. But it's interesting. It's an hour and a half long, the documentary, but only 13 minutes are dedicated to footage of the actual climb. I mean, that's what the whole movie is about, is this climbing El Capitan, but only 13 minutes of an hour and a half film are dedicated to actually watching him climb. The rest of the film is building up to that with background information. You say, why is that? It's because the documenters knew that most of us have little to no knowledge of rock climbing. I certainly don't. And we have little to no knowledge of how difficult and dangerous it is to climb that particular rock because we're just not in the sport. And so in order for us to fully appreciate what's happened here, we have to be told some background information to know a little bit about climbing and a little bit about the risk and danger involved in this. And then when we watch those 13 minutes at the end of the film, I mean, you find yourself holding onto your chair like you're gonna fall off of the rock because you get it. That's what John's doing here in John 1. John understands that he cannot begin with the incarnation. If he just starts with Emmanuel, God with us, we'll say, wow, that's amazing. But he says, no, you don't get it. God with us. And so he has to take us back to the God part. He says, if you want to understand the significance of what happened when God took on human flesh, you've got to spend some time putting in the work to understand the nature of God himself and what it means then for that God to add to his divinity humanity. So that's the gift that John is giving us. John wants us to realize just how big God is. He's giving us the gift of a high view of God, that God is exalted. You see, we talk about two theological terms when we talk about God. We talk about God's immanence, that is that he is near, God with us, and God's transcendence, that is that he's far, that he's other than us, that there are many aspects of God's character and nature that are just beyond us, that we can't share, and that we can't even understand in their fullness. To get the full weight of his nearness, we have to understand the gulf between us and how far away we really are, that he crossed that gap and came to us. That's what John is doing here. So if you're a little uncomfortable and you're working this out in your mind, you're in the right place. Now he summarizes all that he said with one short statement in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. That's just a simple way of saying exactly what he's already said. He was in the beginning, that is, Jesus is God eternal, and he was with God. That is, two distinct persons and yet one God. Now that brings us to a second truth about Jesus. Truth number 2, not only is Jesus God, but Jesus is creator. He is creator. Look at verse 3. All things came into being through him. John now moves from the divinity of God to the work of God in Jesus Christ. What does he do? He moves from who he is to what he does. And he says that through Jesus Christ, all things came into being, that he was the divine agent involved in creation. He tells us this first positively, and then to emphasize it, says it again in the negative. And notice how exclusive and exhaustive this is. All things came into being through him. All things. Jesus was not only present in the beginning, but it was Jesus's divine prerogative and power to create all that would come and all that is. The universe did not come into existence by any other process than the divine activity of God speaking it into existence. Notice he says, all things came into being through him. He was the agent who exerted the power to create. That means every star, every planet, every tree, flower, animal, person, and angel, anything that has been created was created through him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he says it again in the negative. Just in case somehow in our minds we think that there's some part of creation that just evolved on its own and sort of is outside of this statement, he says it again but flips it around to the negative and says, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Notice again, exhaustive, nothing came into being apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. John's not the only one that testifies to the creating work of Jesus. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul also teaches the exact same thing. This is one of my favorite passages as well as he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, we'll begin in verse 13 and read down through verse 17. Colossians 1:13 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Here it is, verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is not only the creator of all things, seen and unseen, but he is the one who sustains them. Did you catch that last verse? In him all things hold together. Why is it that your body continues to work the way it does? Why is it that the world continues to spin the way that it should at the right distance from the sun? Because Jesus is even now sustaining his creation. So John here adds another layer to this person, the Word, and how exalted he is. Not only is he God, but he is the very one who created all that is. That means you and me as well. He is the only creator. Now it brings us to a third truth about Jesus. Truth number three, Jesus is not only God, he's not only creator, Jesus is life. He's life. Look at verse 4. In him was life. Have you ever thought about the fact that life is something that we as human beings cannot manufacture? You know, we can create objects. We can even give animation to objects. We can even put computers into objects so that they can make computations. But we cannot imitate and actually create true life. That has to come from an outside source. Even in the natural process of childbirth, it is not we who give life to our kids. We're dependent upon God himself to impart life to our kids. Here, John focuses on two realities. One, that Jesus is in him is life in the sense of physical life. As the creator of all things, he's also the creator of life. It was Jesus who breathed life into Adam and Eve, our first parents. But beyond that, it is also, and I think this is the primary point, Jesus who gives and sustains spiritual life. He brings new life, eternal life, so that we can have victory over sin through him and him alone. And we see that in what John says next. Look at this, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So he tells us what he means by life, and he describes that life as the light of men. Now, there are some very important details here that we can't miss. First of all, notice again, reading ahead to verse 5, he explains this even further and says, the light shines in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness. Notice that verb shines is in the present tense. That should catch us as odd because the verbs surrounding it are all in the past tense. And yet he inserts this present tense verb in the middle of this. Notice verse 4, past tense, in him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines currently in the darkness. And then he goes back to the past tense, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Whatever this light is, it is currently, even now, still shining. It is the life in the light of men, he says. That present tense idea gives a continual, ongoing action of light shining into darkness. And secondly, just by introducing the contrast between darkness and light, John gives us another clue. He says here in the NAS, it says, and the darkness did not comprehend it. If you have the ESV or the NIV, it may say it did not overcome it. And I actually think that's the better translation here, that the darkness did not overcome the light. The light shined in the darkness and is still shining, and the darkness cannot overcome it. It is the light that emanates from Jesus Christ. Notice it says it is in him. In him, verse 4, was life. It's in him, and it shines out from him, and there is no force of darkness that can overcome it. To understand this better, we need to look at how John uses this concept of light and life in other places in the book. We don't have time to see all of them, but I want you to see two key places where he speaks of this same idea. It'll help us understand what he's trying to say here. Turn to John chapter 8, verse 12. John 8, 12, one of the great I am statements that Christ makes in the Gospel of John. Verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That gives us a good clue. Turn to chapter 12, verse 46. John 12, 46. Jesus again speaking, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Now, by taking those two verses, putting them together, what we understand is that the light and life that Jesus brings is the light of the true knowledge of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And that through that light, he brings true spiritual life to all who will repent and believe in him. That's what he says. I am the light who shined into the darkness, that through the light, those who believe might come to genuine faith. It is the overwhelming witness of Scripture that each one of us are born in sin and spiritual darkness. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Left to ourselves, we have no appetite for spiritual things. And Paul goes further than that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, to say that we don't even have the capacity to comprehend spiritual things. This is what Paul says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Apart from Christ, we're spiritually dead. We don't even have the right grid to interpret and understand spiritual things. Turn to John 3, verse 19. As he speaks again of the light, he's speaking to Nicodemus here, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You see, the darkness is connected to this, to sin, to moral, spiritual darkness, and death. But what Jesus comes to do is to bring true spiritual life. He goes on to explain this back in John chapter 1. We're not going to be able to dissect the rest of John 1, but I want to read it because you'll see his flow, the flow of his thought. Look at verse 6. We'll read down verse 13. There came a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will or of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We see that after describing the divinity of Christ, he gives us the human testimony of John. John was sent to testify to the light, who was Christ. He freely admitted he was not the light. Jesus alone was. That through Jesus, those who would believe in him would be rescued from the darkness and brought to true spiritual life. Now, all of this has been leading up to verse 14. This is one big culmination. And in verse 14, we read these words, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, when we understand the height from which he came, that verse in verse 14, "the Word became flesh," there's just a natural pause after you read those words. Now that we understand that the Word is eternal God, the creator of all things, our creator, that God became flesh. This is the great miracle and mystery of the incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us. He made himself available to us by becoming one of us. The transcendent God becomes the immanent God in the person of Christ. And he comes on a mission to redeem his people from their sins. Remember in Luke 2 that we read earlier this morning, when the angels come to the shepherds and they announce with great joy the coming of the Messiah. What is it that they say? Why do they say, no, don't be afraid, because we bring you great news of great joy. Why? What's the great joy? Because today is born a Savior, the Messiah, promised long ages ago. This is the significance of Christmas. This one stepped down from his throne to become one of us, and he came on a rescue mission to save sinners, to give of himself his own life, to give up that life that he'd taken to himself, to sacrifice it, to spill his own blood as a sacrifice for sin. That's Christmas. That's what we celebrate in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, maybe you came here this morning, and if you're honest, up until this point in your life, Christmas has just simply been a family tradition, and really not much more than that. Perhaps you recognize this morning that you've never really thought about Jesus in this way. You never really thought about Jesus as eternal God, as the one who created you and all that is. Perhaps you've never really thought about the fact of the significance of what it means for God to take on humanity, and for the sole purpose of that to be to rescue you and me from our sins if we would just repent and believe in him. Listen, there's not a better day than today than to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to recognize, you know, we're separated from him by our sin. And in and of ourselves, we have no hope. As Paul said, we don't even understand spiritual things apart from the work of God in our life. The Bible says if you'll just simply turn from your sins, recognizing that Jesus, his perfect life, his perfect death, and his resurrection are the only hope you have of true salvation from the power and bondage of sin and the penalty of sin. If you'll do that today, the Bible says you'll be saved, that you will be a son or daughter of the King. That this Jesus who came to us will bring us to be with him forever. That's the good news of the gospel. But maybe you're here this morning and you're already in Christ. How can we prepare our hearts better to celebrate what Christ has done for us. Let me give you four simple ways I believe each one of us can respond. Four words. Number one, repentance. Repentance. The text reminds us of why Jesus came. It makes sense that we would respond, even as believers, by examining our lives in those areas where we know we're not walking faithfully with Christ, we're not representing Him well, that we would repent of those, that we'd be busy about killing sin in our lives, because that's why He came, so we didn't have to live in the bondage of sin. It wasn't just to forgive us of our sins, but to free us from that bondage of sin. Not that we'd become perfect in this life, but that now it has no power over us, for we can actually walk by the power of the Spirit in a way that pleases Him. So it's appropriate today, even as believers, that we begin by repenting. Secondly, gratitude. Gratitude's obvious, I think, from this text. As Christians, we should be the most grateful people on the planet because we recognize that we are those who have received the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's a shame if Christmas passes us by and we never really stop as individuals and say, thank you for what you've done. We should be thankful for these things every day of our lives, but especially in this season where we stop and remember. And then let that attitude of gratitude in yourself and your life flow out onto others. It ought to be obvious. There ought to be a marked difference between you and those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, simply because we're grateful people, because we've been blessed in the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, evangelism. When we grasp what God has done for us in Christ, we should be like the angels, proclaiming great news of great joy. A Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. You know, at Christmas time, often people are more open to talking about spiritual things than any other time. We need to be careful not to waste those opportunities, but to speak truth to people. Let them know of the good news of Jesus Christ, that they can know the salvation that He offers. And then fourthly, worship. Worship. As we are reminded this morning of familiar truths about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it should produce a natural sense of worship and a desire to glorify and honor Him, to pour out our hearts in praise and awe at what God has done for us. You understand, we couldn't get to Him. He had to come to us. We only have access to the Father because the Son came and made it available. And that should elicit a response of true praise and worship from us. Now, I want to give each of us an opportunity this morning to practice these things. And we're going to do that through taking communion together. There's nothing, of course, magical about communion. The bread and the juice that we'll partake of is just common juice and bread. But the significance is found in the fact that through this simple ceremony of remembrance, we intentionally remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, who He is and what He's purchased for us in His death on the cross. You know, communion on the one hand is a sober time of reflection as we realize it's our sin that necessitated His death. At the same time, it's a celebration with great joy that there is a sacrifice for our sins and that one day He will come and we'll be with Him again. Because of what the ceremony represents, it's important that we only partake of it with the right heart and attitude. And that means two things this morning. One, only partake if you're actually in Christ. If you've come to the place where you've repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus as your only hope for salvation, then you are welcome to join us in taking of the Lord's table. But secondly, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warns us not to take of the Lord's table in what he calls an unworthy manner. What he means by that is don't partake of the Lord's table while at the same time knowingly holding on to sin and rebellion in your life. If you're not willing to confess a certain sin, if you're willing to hold on to that even though you know that God hates that sin, then let the elements just pass by. Paul says in the church in Corinth, some became sick and even died because they'd made a mockery of the celebration of the Lord's table. May we not do so this morning. So what I want to do is just give us some quiet time of prayer and reflection to pray, confess sin, give glory to God. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes of just silent prayer, and I'll pray, and we'll sing together as the men pass the bread and the cup. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what a true privilege it is to have a Savior, a good and gracious King who loves us, who gave his own self to save us from our sins. How could we ever say thank you enough? And this morning, as we confess our sin, as we prepare our hearts to take of the table, may it have a fresh meaning to us to remember that you gave of yourself on the cross for our sins. We give you great praise and glory for this and honor. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.